like a father with his children. Everybody here has had different experiences with our biological fathers. One thing's for sure, we all had one, or maybe you still have one, but knowing many of your histories, our experiences are very different. For some, our fathers were completely absent. He had no influence over us other than the complications of him being missing. For some, our father may have been critical and demanding. Some fathers may have been aloof and not as heavily involved in our lives as he should have been. Some fathers may have been hesitant to take spiritual leadership of the children due to feelings of inadequacy or whatever. And some fathers allowed their wives to be the dominant figure in the household and have allowed the damage to the family that results from that. And hopefully, some of us have had good examples of fathers. Never perfect, for sure, but men who took the responsibility to actively and intentionally and continually raise up their children in the admonition of the Lord. Those who led their families and charted the spiritual course of where the family was headed. This morning we're going to see the fatherly model of Paul. But it's interesting, we don't know if Paul had any biological children. One of the requirements to be a Pharisee, if I'm remembering correctly, is that a man had to be married. So it was likely that Paul at one time may have been married, although the way he writes in 1 Corinthians, it appears that he's no longer married. Did he have children? Like so many things in Scripture, we just don't know. But this man is going to show us how fatherhood is done this morning. And it's not the fatherhood of biological children. In this case, it's the fatherhood of spiritual children. Last week, we looked at Paul treating these believers with the tenderness of a mother. This week, it's with the authority and the direction of a father. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul dealt with the Thessalonians like a father with his children. We can learn from this how a father should be with his children. First, he says, we exhorted each one of you. The word for exhort is to call near, to invite, to invoke. And notice he's not talking about dropping a truth bomb on a congregation here. He was talking about the ministry that he had with each of his spiritual children. Have you ever noticed, if you have more than one child, that they're all different? Different things work with each one of them. As we learn what each of them responds to, we learn to use those things that are most effective. There are some of you that I feel very free to just lay out the issue clearly. I know that being blunt is most effective. With others, I have to be more tactful. I have to be more careful how I phrase things. And you all learn the same thing about me, how I'm best to deal with. That's the approach a father has to take with his children as we deal with each one of them. We can't use the approach that comes most naturally to us or the one that we find easiest to use. We've got to know our children enough to know what works best with them. And that's what a good father does. Then Paul says, I encouraged you. That is our paraclete word. It's the coming next to someone. It's what the Holy Spirit does. This fatherly duty, again, takes the time to enter the world of the child that we're dealing with. We have to put aside our first assumptions to enter our child's world to find out what's really going on. Sometimes we might think our child is being rebellious when they're really being something altogether different than that. And this takes time to know the child and to determine by relationship that action that would produce the most good. And then Paul says, I charged you. Are you getting the idea that none of this stuff comes easily or by second nature? No, it all requires thought. It requires intention. It's not just a reaction. Our reactions respond erratically and irrationally, and usually in a method that is in our best interest. A good father has to stop and think through what he's doing and why he's doing it. It can't be because the child pressed our buttons. Here we must charge our children. This Greek word contains the root of our word martyr. We are charging them as witnesses. They are to witness to something, to pledge something, to take a commitment upon themselves. Now, what does this good example of a father charge these new believers to do? Does he charge them to keep the noise down and not in any way interfere with the household peace or cause inconveniences to mom and dad? Now, the goal is higher than that with Paul. He charges them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Do you want to know what Paul was shooting for in his ministry to these people? Do you want to know what he would shoot for at Ferndale if he had stopped in here? This is always his goal. He wants fellow believers to walk. That's a synonym for live. He wants us to wake up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday with the realization that we are living in the presence of God. And we're to live the next moment in a way that shows that we truly and deeply appreciate and are submissive to what Christ has done for us. We will never grow into a deeper life in Christ than that. That's the aim on day one, and that's the aim on the last day that we have on this planet. This doesn't change. And we never grow out of this goal. We never grow past this goal. What is the will of God for your life today? Walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the one who sent his son to die in your place. Walk in a manner worthy of the tremendous price God paid for our salvation. This is the depth of what the New Testament teaches us. It's viewed from many different angles. It's called many different things, but ultimately it is the same admonition. Colossians tells us to whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord. Paul tells us over and over to put off the old man and put on the new man. We're told to walk in the Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit. Romans tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. These are all describing the same things from different angles. We've said before that all the cults start with beginner truths. But once you get inside and they begin telling you the upper truths, the special truths, so you get the sense that you're more important, that you're moving up in the ranks. Christianity is the opposite. You enter Christianity by understanding the core and central truth of Christianity, and all of your growth is growing deeper in what you first understood. The truths aren't different, they're only deeper. The milk brings you to the simple application of confession, repentance, the receiving of the free gift from Christ. But as you grow in understanding the depth and breadth of your salvation, you see all the implications to your life. Carl and I do some yoga with an online video, and we frequently choose the few same exercises because, well, they don't hurt as much as the others do. But at one point, the lady leading it says, when you incorporate these yoga principles, it will change everything. And she says, how you pick up a sock, how you pick up a child. But what she's talking about is trivial compared to how the gospel changes a believer. The gospel changes how I view myself, how I view the world around me, how I view the people around me, how I view you. I can better and better discern what the Lord's will really is. The rest of Scripture is not additional stuff. It's teaching about how to better apply the gospel of Christ that we received. The whole of Scripture points to Christ. So we see that Paul, like a father, used various methods of conveying truth, whether it was admonishing or exhorting or teaching or charging. As believers, discipling believers like a father, we use any moral method that is most effective to convey the truth that needs to be conveyed, that will help the person that we are dealing with, whether that be a child or a disciple, to walk in a manner worthy of God. When a Christian believes the gospel to the degree and depth that he walks worthy of God, that person gets what Christianity is all about. And what does this salvation ultimately accomplish? He says, "Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul is pointing out to the Thessalonians that this is not simply a change in belief system. It's not simply a philosophical change. It's not simply a behavioral change. No, it's way deeper than that. It's far more profound than that. It's far more supernatural than that. It is a change in our spiritual kingdoms. Good fathers point this out. When God calls us to himself, God is calling us into a completely different kingdom. We live in the same flesh and blood in the same world, so it requires faith to believe it. Our seamers won't tell us this. But a fundamental change happens to us when Christ calls us to himself. We no longer are primarily a citizen of a planet Earth, along with everyone who lives here for their greatest happiness in this life. No, we become an alien to this world. We're strange here. We no longer fit in. People will think we're peculiar because we no longer live for what they live for, and that's odd to them. We belong to Christ's kingdom right now. Right now, if you're in Christ, you belong to his kingdom, but his kingdom has not been finalized yet. It's not been culminated. Its reign has not yet taken its proper place. That'll come. There will be one day, there'll be no kingdom but Christ's kingdom, and what a good day that will be. But for now, there's competing forces. That's only temporary, but that's today. Okay, let's get back to the beginning of our text with the fatherly mentality of Paul in his ministry to the Thessalonians. We started in the fatherly section. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." No one respects a lazy father. The family will always pay consequence for a father who does not diligently apply himself to his responsibilities. Someone came up with a list of 7 deadly sins, and the first one they listed was sloth. That seems like a strange choice at first, but you don't have to think about it very long before you see the truth in it. Laziness appears to have no bad motive, has no bad intent. It simply doesn't do the work required for the running of the household. It doesn't do the labor required to meet the needs of the family. So the family adjusts accordingly to its harm. Paul makes the point that he wasn't like that with the Thessalonians. In fact, everything we know about Paul is that he was a workhorse of a man. Comfort never dictated his course of action. Conviction did. He didn't ride on other people's work even when he had the right to. He could have justified having a much easier life than he chose. But he was continually making choices, prioritizing the good of his disciples over his own comfort. It seems almost unnecessary to point out what he was doing while he was doing all this other stuff. He works with leather day and night so he can proclaim the gospel of God. The Judaizers had a different message. The Greek philosophers had a different message. The false teachers had a different message. They all seem more dignified, more respectable, more wise, more appealing, more acceptable to the flesh. But Paul trusted the message that was viewed as foolishness to this world because it was accompanied with the power of God for salvation. Verse 10, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." This text is fortunately an easy one to interpret because we're told that Paul is talking about his actions, his conduct being holy and righteous and blameless. All three of those terms can be used interchangeably for different things, so sometimes it's hard to understand what he's talking about, but here we know that it's about Paul's ministry team's actions. Holy is set apart for spiritual use. So Paul's saying that his team conducted themselves in a way that was dedicated to the ministry to the Thessalonians. They didn't have unholy motives they were being accused of. Paul's team was ministering for a single spiritual motive. Righteous means essentially right. Paul's team was doing right things for right reasons. They weren't doing the wrong things that they were being accused of. And blameless means that no charge against them could stick. No evidence would prove that any of those accusations were true. Here's an example to follow for us. What ministry are we doing? Can we say what Paul says about it? You're witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward those we minister to. Do any selfish reactions arise when the people we're ministering to don't appreciate our efforts? Is there any advantage that we're hoping to gain in our ministry for ourselves? Are we lazy in our efforts? Do we hope to gain respect or privilege or authority for the wrong reasons? I can't possibly ask enough questions to get at every wrong thing that we might bring to a ministry, but I think we all get the point. Can we call God and man to witness that we are doing our ministry with the purity of purpose and action that Paul could? I'm confident based on watching much of the ministry done by many of you, especially, you know, intended to be in secret, that that is often true. And that's very good. This is a quote. A Scottish preacher, John Murray McShane, said that in his ministry, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. The same is true of every spiritual leader, whether a pastor, a father, or anyone else who desires his or her example to promote the spiritual well-being of other believers. Moving on, we already dealt with it, verse 11 and 12, so we'll move to 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Often in evangelism, a preacher holds one of two views based on his theology. He either trusts the power of persuasion as being the primary power, and he uses the word of God in his efforts of persuasion, or he trusts the power of the word of God as being the primary power, and he uses persuasion in his efforts at proclaiming the word of God. So he's either trusting the power of persuasion or the power of the word of God. The difference can be very subtle, but in reality, it is a significant difference. Notice here what Paul trusts. He doesn't say that you were fully convinced by our persuasion of you, by our irrefutable logic. He does not say you got the point that we were trying to make. No, it's interesting how he approaches this. Look first at who Paul gives the credit to. We also thank God constantly for this. There's no sign that Paul ever gave credit to himself for how well he preached. He downplays any personal persuasiveness. He points away from any natural talent or giftedness. And given in Paul's writing some of the parentheses that take longer than the point he's trying to make, it might be that Paul was not a naturally gifted communicator. I wonder if he could even get a job at some of our seeker-friendly churches. Paul always thanked God that God did a miracle in the presentation of God's word. And Paul did frequently say without hesitation that the word Paul presented was God's word accurately stated. Paul knew what was happening when people responded to his message. He knew that God was doing a miracle in people's hearts as they heard the word of God. He said, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. So Paul's saying, we were presenting the word. We said it and you heard it. And then he said, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. When you and I witness to non-believers, we're always looking for a miracle. If we think we're looking for us to score logical points that they can't refute, our focus is mistaken. Certainly we use reason. We care enough about the people we're talking to be reasonable. We use persuasion, but nothing can substitute for the word of God being received as the word of God in a man's heart. That's where all the spiritual dynamite goes off. When we quote what God says and a man can't escape it, we are watching God at work. And we can be the best logical and philosophical thinker, and without that work of God, we will accomplish nothing eternally. This is really how Paul saw his ministry. Accuracy of preaching was always prioritized above any other thing. He made sure what he preached was accurately the word of God. Once the word was proclaimed, Paul trusted God to make the magic happen. Now again, he would do it in every method he could. Admonishment, encouragement, whatever. But it was always the power of God's word that he relied upon. He says at the end of verse 13, which is at work in you believers. It is the word which is at work in anyone who believes God. Your persuasion that accompanies the word of God will never save anyone, but the word of God will. It's the word of God which is at work in anyone who believes God, and God alone is to be thanked for that. We need not even thank the one responding to God's word. They didn't make the change. God did. And how did Paul know that God made the change? How did he know they believed? It's by the way we always receive assurance of salvation, by life changes. Verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The Thessalonians were willingly accepted persecution. Remember that persecution is normally pain inflicted on us that if we recanted our faith, we could avoid. So the Thessalonians were showing by their life choices that they would rather identify with Christ than deny Christ, no matter what the cost. That's the kind of life change that a person will not fake. The most confident we can be of a person's belief is when they are willing to have it cost them their lives. No one willingly dies for something that they do not believe in. Paul is telling his Thessalonian friends that they are following a wonderful trend. This persecution began in Judea, and just like the first brothers who suffered for Christ, so now you're suffering for Christ. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He wants these brothers to fully understand this Jewish influence of people who claim to know God, but in reality hate God. Paul had these people as a thorn in his side from the beginning of his ministry to the end. They may have been the greatest threat to the church. Here is public enemy number one to Paul, and look at their list of accomplishments, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Paul is saying, this is nothing new. These people who claim to be the people of God but weren't, this is what they've always been doing. And Paul is saying, while you received the word of God as the word of God, these leaders have been silencing the word of God. They practiced with the servants, the prophets, but when the son finally showed up in the vineyard, they naturally killed him too. If they killed those who spoke the word of God, naturally they would kill him who was the word of God. So I think Paul is telling the Thessalonians not to be too impressed when these Jews talk about their pedigrees and their rich traditions. They're not as impressive as they'll make themselves seem. There have always been a band of God haters running the show. And he says, and drove us out. And that's exactly what happened in Philippi and Thessalonica. They showed what they were by what they did. And this pleased God, he says. Now keep in mind that it may have been these Judaizers who were the ones raising all the false accusations that Paul is responding to in Thessalonians. So Paul would want to make it very clear that if the Thessalonians needed to choose who to follow, don't mistake these Judaizers as God pleasers, because they're not. They're truth murderers. And he goes on, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The Jewish leaders wanted to keep all the religious power for themselves. They wanted to be the toll gate that everyone had to get through to get to God. It gave them a great degree of power and potential for wealth. They wanted to exploit all the God lovers, so they wanted to stop any method where a Gentile could come to Christ just as he is and be saved. They wanted to be the popes and control the whole thing. They would prefer people go to hell rather than they lose the power over that system. They, in their lust for power, stood against the salvation of all mankind, and they showed it by hindering Paul's preaching of the one true gospel. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Various translations translate that differently. It may very well be translated forever instead of at last. The picture is of a godless people living out what they truly are until the pit is completely full. And when they reach that tipping point, they'll experience the eternal judgment that they've been storing up for themselves all throughout history. Maybe a good application for this text this morning would be for us to compare our fathering and our ministering to Paul's. How do our life reactions while doing ministry compare to Paul's claims? Can we say that our actions are holy, righteous, and blameless in comparison to the claims that Paul had some selfish angle he was playing? Do any selfish motives become apparent in our ministering or discipling or fathering? Do we cater our discipling of others to what is most effective for them, or do we demand that they adapt to our most comfortable way of giving them the truth? Do we really trust the Word of God, or do we feel that it will not be effective unless we help it? These questions might be used by God to stir up our ability to see things we should change in our lives. And I believe someone at this point will close in prayer.